Those of you who'd like to follow along, there's an outline in your bulletin. You're welcome to use that if it will help you. At this point, there's no need to repeat the details of what happened on Good Friday. Most of us know the story well by this point. We understand that the cross is the very heart of the Christian faith. In fact, without the cross, we would have no faith at all. You realize that? No faith. We might as well go home now. Without the cross, we'd have no reason to even open the Word of God. But in order to understand the message of the Bible, one must first understand the cross. And how do we understand the cross? By opening the Word of God to see truth. This message series contains two parts. Last week we finished part one, the voice from the cross, in which we examined the seven last sayings of Christ from the cross. And now with this message, we transition to part two, the meaning of the cross. Now, much like one would hold up a diamond to look at every single facet, to let the light show us the tiny facets within, I want us to understand the meaning of the cross from various perspectives over the next several weeks. So this morning, let's discover where grace and wrath meet. I want us to talk about what the cross meant to God. What did the cross mean to God the Father as his Son died a criminal's death? Well, in order to answer this question this morning, we're going to focus on four primary verses. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. Let's read those verses now. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. There's a whole lot of stuff in those verses. What did the cross mean to God? The first thing is this. It meant the turning away of God's wrath. In the Holman version of Scripture and several other versions, the first part of verse 25 reads something like this. God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, the word propitiation in the Holman version is translated as sacrifice of atonement in the New International Version we read just a few minutes ago. Propitiation. Now, there's a word we don't use just every day, huh? Actually, sacrifice of atonement is a good translation. But for clarity, let me offer one more definition for the word propitiation. Here it is. To turn away wrath by the offering of a gift. To turn away wrath by the offering of a gift. In this context, it means that the death of Christ turned away the wrath of God. Of course, the wrath of God is not exactly a popular topic these days, is it? There are those smiling preachers who refuse to preach on the wrath of God or on the consequences of sin. Now, I like to smile too, but I happen to not be among that group. Most people, I'm going to suggest, most people would rather hear about the love of God than the wrath of God. But both are biblical because both wrath and love flow from the very nature of God. It's who he is. It's a part of him, both. So to preach one without the other is to give a distorted view of who God really is. The truth is this: a lot of modern preaching is anemic precisely because we preach less than the whole truth of God's word. That's a problem. So, why is it important to preach about the wrath of God? Because only those who know that they're sick go to a doctor. Jonathan Edwards was one of the most influential preachers in the history of our country. God used this man in the mid-1700s to help birth the first Great Awakening, which may have been the greatest revival movement this country has ever known. When Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," his listeners literally held on to the pillars of the building lest they would suddenly slip down into eternal damnation. Can you imagine anyone responding like that today? So has God changed? Then what's the problem? Apparently, many of us have lost our fear of God. Now, lest I be misunderstood, please know that I fervently believe in the love of God. But God's love, as significant and magnificent as it is, does not cancel out his holy hatred of sin. Therefore, there is no conflict between the wrath of God and the love of God. Real love is often angry. Let me give you an example. If you are a parent who has a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter, it is totally appropriate to say, "I'm angry because the one I love with my heart is making poor, sinful choices. We ought to be angry when those we love are messing up. It's hurting them." We're not angry. I'm not sure we really love them. In like manner, because God is holy, he is angry over our sin. But God is also love. And because of this, he provided a means to turn away from his anger through the atoning sacrifice of his son. In pagan religions, worshipers often offer up animal sacrifices to appease their gods. An example is Haiti. In Haiti, at least 90% of the people there practice voodoo. Sometimes they'll slaughter a chicken and place the blood in a dish and set it beside their front door, hoping to ward off evil spirits. That's their way of appeasing their gods, little g. It's also a pagan expression of propitiation. Now, on a completely different level, we see propitiation at work when a husband realizes that he has offended his wife. Now, I'm sure none of the men here have ever done that. I'm sure that's just all theoretical. But, hoping to get out of the doghouse, he stops on the way home from work, and he buys a dozen beautiful red roses. Before she can say a word, he gives her the flowers, hoping to turn away her wrath and restore the relationship. Now, sometimes that works. Sometimes it doesn't. Not that I've ever experienced that, you understand. It's just what I'm told. It just sometimes it doesn't work. That's propitiation, or at least an attempt toward propitiation. Of course, the greatest illustration of propitiation comes from the Old Testament Day of Atonement. It's called Yom Kippur. On this day, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies in the temple with the blood of a goat. Leviticus chapter 16 describes this ritual in exacting detail. It must be the high priest, and only the high priest. It must happen on the Day of Atonement and no other day during the year. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would put on a sacred linen tunic. He would then sprinkle the goat blood on the lid of the altar of the Ark of the Covenant. You know what that lid was called? Called the mercy seat. The mercy seat. Inside the Ark was a copy of the Ten Commandments that represented the law of God. By sprinkling of blood, the sins of the people were then covered. That covering, by means of blood, was called the atonement. This blood sacrifice turned away the wrath of God. Why? Because God's justice demanded death as the punishment for sin. You still with me? Okay. So what does the symbolism then behind the Day of Atonement mean? What does the symbolism represent? Well, during all other days of the year, when God looked down from heaven, he saw the Ten Commandments inside the ark. The Ten Commandments stood as a testimony against the sins of the people of Israel. But on the Day of Atonement, God saw the blood that covered the sins of the people. Now, this sacrificial system had one major problem. It only provided temporary forgiveness because it was based on the blood of bulls, goats, and the sacrifice was not sufficient. Well, Hebrews 10, chapter 4, reminds us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's why every year, year after year after year after year, the high priest had to go back in and do the whole thing all over again. Then, when that high priest died, another high priest would take his place and do the same thing every year, over and over and over again on the Day of Atonement. The Old Testament system provided no permanent forgiveness for sin. It was a band-aid. So, when Jesus died on the cross, the blood that he shed was a lot like the blood on the mercy seat. Same idea, at least. Jesus' blood turned away the wrath of God, and it covered the sins of an entire human race. So how does that work? Well, the sacrifice of Jesus was different because it was a perfect, sinless, spotless sacrifice. Remember when Jesus hung on the cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, the wrath of God, all of it, was poured out on Jesus. All of your sins, all of my sins, all of the sins of the entire world were poured out on Jesus in that moment. And in that moment, God turned his face away from his own Son. God forsaken by God. The call of the death of Christ, then, a propitiation, means that God the Father's wounded heart was satisfied by the death of his own Son. Therefore, when a sinner, like you or me, when a sinner trusts in Christ as Lord and Savior, God accepts him on the basis of the bloody atoning sacrifice that Jesus made when he died on the cross. Why was the death of God's Son required? Doesn't that sound a bit extreme? Why was it required? Really focus with me on this part. Because our God is an infinite God of infinite holiness. All sins committed against him then are infinite in magnitude. Therefore, only a sacrifice of infinite value could turn away the wrath of God. Only God himself, in the person of his Son, could make such a sacrifice. That's why our piddling efforts to turn aside the wrath of God are absolutely doomed to failure. We think that going to church or being baptized or attempting to be kind of good will somehow turn away God's wrath. Not so. The wonder of propitiation is that God, who has every right to be angry with us, offers instead the death of his only begotten Son to turn away his wrath. That's amazing. This action, then, makes it possible for guilty sinners like us be forgiven. What did the cross mean to God? It meant the turning away of God's wrath. And there's something else. Number two, it meant a demonstration of God's justice. In Romans 3:25, and then again in verse 26, God set forth Christ as a sacrifice of atonement to demonstrate his justice so that he might be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Apparently, there are many people today that do not believe it was necessary for Christ to die, especially taking our punishment on himself. Apparently, their sense of fairness is offended by the suggestion that Christ became our substitute on the cross. Let me illustrate. Phil Donahue, who hosted a TV talk show for many years, talked about why he had become disillusioned with Christianity. Among the reasons he listed was this: how could an all-knowing, all-loving God allow his son to be murdered on a cross to redeem my sins? Still, that's an excellent question. It goes to the very heart of the gospel. Why would God put his own son to death, especially to save people like us who have rebelled against him? What sense does that make? Let me ask the same question from just a little different angle. The heart of each of these questions is the same. Here, let me phrase it this way. Since God is both all-powerful and infinitely gracious, why doesn't God simply offer forgiveness to anyone who says, "I'm sorry. I said I was sorry"? Here's the answer to both questions. Because sin must be punished. Must. Because God is holy, he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. His justice demands that every sin be punished. No matter how small a particular sin may seem to us, if God were to forgive sin without proper punishment, he would cease to be holy and just. In so doing, God would no longer be God, because he would have denied his own character. That could not happen. All sin must be punished. That's why sinners cannot simply say, "I'm sorry," and be instantly forgiven. It doesn't work that way. Someone has to pay the price, because that's just. In our legal system, when it works as intended, we follow this same principle. Same thing. Let's say that you have a daughter. Let's say that someone rapes your daughter. Then let's say that this criminal is found guilty. But just before sentencing, he or whatever, he stands before the judge, confesses his crime, begs for mercy, and promises never again to abuse anyone. How would you react if the judge accepted his apology and simply released him without punishment, period? How would you feel? How would you react? After all, he did say he was sorry. When lawbreakers are set free without punishment, respect for the law disappears. By the way, this same principle also applies to parenting, and that's much closer to home for many of us. When parents refuse to discipline their children with tough love, they open the door for their children to become reprobates instead of responsible adults. Parents, you'd better discipline your children. If you do not, you're disobeying the word of God. It's the same thing in the spiritual realm. If sin isn't punished, it really doesn't seem very simple. So what's God to do? Kind of a conundrum here, don't you think? God devised a plan whereby he would remain holy and just, yet could still provide a way of forgiveness for guilty sinners. Somewhere, somehow, there had to be a place where grace and wrath could meet. God found that place in the cross. back to Phil Donahue for just a moment. Phil asked a second question that also deserves an answer. He said, if God the Father is so all-loving, why didn't he come down and go to Calvary? Phil, he did. He did in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. The paradox of salvation is this. God is a God of love. He wants to forgive sinners. God is also a God of holiness who cannot overlook sin. How could God love sinners and yet not overlook our sin? The answer, God sent his own Son to die in our place. God's holiness demands that sin be punished. God's grace provides the sacrifice. What God demands, God supplies. So what did the cross mean to God? It meant a demonstration of God's justice. There's more. Number three, it meant an outpouring of God's grace. Romans 3:24 tells us that we are justified freely by his grace. The word freely literally means without a cause. God saves us even though there's not a single reason within us that he should do so. Within us. Really? There's no inner beauty. We are sinners. There's no good works. Even what looks like good works is motivated by a sinful heart. There's no moral attainment of any kind within us apart from God. When God saves us, he does so in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. I read an excellent definition of grace this week. Grace is what you need but do not deserve. Grace is what you need but do not deserve. Through Christ, God declares us righteous even though we have nothing but the sewage of sin pulsing through our veins. That's grace. Let me go one step further. When God saves people, he doesn't do it based on any potential that he sees in them. While we would never say it, I would guess that many of us secretly believe that there must have been something in us worth saving. Human pride dies hard. But it's not as if God saw a musician and said, we really need a good guitarist in that church, and so I think I'll save that one. No. Or, God didn't say, you know that one. That one's got a lot of money. We really could use some extra cash for world missions. I think I'm going to save him real quick. Nope. Nor did God say, wow, that lady, she would make an excellent Sunday school teacher. Let's go ahead and get her saved now. No! God does not save you based on your potential. Apart from the grace of God, The only potential that you and I have is the potential for eternal damnation. We need Christ. You know why we have nothing to brag about when it comes to our salvation? Because Jesus paid it all. All is all is all. Let me ask you a question. Has the grace of God been applied personally to your life? Has the sacrifice of God's Son on the cross been appropriated personally for your life? Jesus already paid it all. He shed his blood. He turned away the wrath of God. What was a judgment seat is now a mercy seat for all who will come to God through Christ. By the way, with God, there is no plan B. Please, don't leave the sacrifice of Christ on the shelf. So in order to be saved, what must I do? Must I first be holy? Must I be good? How good? How good? Must I promise to clean up my act by trying harder? God's answer to this question, what must I do to be saved? We find a clue in Romans 3:24. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. But the human heart cries out, but I must do something. So we go to church. We give our money. We go through the waters of baptism. We start teaching a children's class. We go on a mission trip. Surely I have to do something to deserve it. Not true. God justifies freely. And if you try to pay for it or bargain with God, he'll just throw it back in your face. Let's think about this. If I said that you could be justified for $5, who wouldn't pay it? If I said that you had to walk 25 miles to be justified, I would think we'd all lace up our walking shoes. If I said that God would justify you if you would endure a 15-minute all-out beating, who wouldn't endure the pain to be right with God? But if I said to you, free, free, God's grace for your life is free, something in the human heart would start to bow up against that one. We don't like free, do we? Because we're filled with pride. Here's the thing. Either you take it freely, or you don't take it at all. There's no bargaining. There's nothing you have to offer. Besides, Jesus already paid it all. Do not say, you know, I'll try to be a better person. I'll try to be a better person, then come to Christ. That is the language of hell. You cannot be saved as long as you keep holding on to your notion of goodness. I'll get better, you say. No, you won't. No, you won't. You can't get better. apart from Christ, that's your problem. The Bible says that sin has gripped your soul and made you depraved inside and out. So what must you do to be saved? Let me simplify. If you are unholy and you know it, come to Christ. If you are a sinner and you know it, come to Christ. If you admit that your life is a mess, come to Christ. How? Just run to the cross. Run to the cross to come to know Christ. Ask God to cleanse you, to forgive you, to save you. Ask God. Jesus has already paid it all. Grace and wrath have met at the cross, and the result is the free offer of salvation to all who believe. So, my friend, if you have any stirring in your heart, any sense of need, any desire to be saved by grace through faith in Christ, that desire has been placed in your heart by God Himself. Act upon it. Here's what we're going to do. I want to pray for you. Then we're going to sing a song. As we sing, I'm going to be standing right down here at the front. If you want to surrender your life to following Christ, you come as we sing. Take my hand and simply say, Pastor, I want to be saved. No more persuasion is necessary. You either feel a need to be saved or you don't. If you do, act upon it. Meet me at the front. We'll pray together. You can be saved today before you leave this room. So let me pray for you, and then we'll go. Lord Jesus, you already know our hearts. You know every single thing about us. You know every single thing within us. You know the good. You know the bad. There's nothing we have to try and fool you, because you already know us better than we know ourselves. God, you also know whether we have a personal, real relationship with you or not. There's no pulling the wool over your eyes on that. Father, for those who are sitting in these seats today who feel a stirring in their heart, who feel a need to respond, oh God, motivate them, equip them, give them the courage, and let them be saved today before they leave this room. You who are saved, why don't you pray with me for those who may need to respond to the Lord? For those of us who have been blessed to experience salvation by grace through faith in Christ, be glad in your heart. Be so glad that God, who is holy and just, through His love for you, provided a way for you to be right with Him. Be glad in your heart. And better still, tell somebody how glad you are for what Jesus has done for you. Lord Jesus, I pray that those who need to be saved will be saved even now. And Father, I pray for those who are saved that we would live like the saved. We would live like those who have a debt to pay that we could never repay. But oh God, out of gratitude in our hearts, we live for you. We live in obedience to you for your glory. God, change us to be more like Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us. Now, God, you do your work in people's hearts, and we thank you for who you are. Thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.